The words and experience I want us to think of this morning are found in that portion we read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That example, that simple description of the sorrow and suffering of our Lord, using that figure of the sweat, as it were, drops of blood, brings home to us in a very vivid way the suffering of our Lord as we see it here. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 17, tells us that he began to be sorrowful. There was something coming close and into and upon the life of our Lord as we come to these closing chapters of each Gospel. There's something different, something unique. He is going to enter into a deep, deep experience, and the waves are beginning to lap upon his soul, and soon they will be breaking with all of their might over him. There are certain procedures that all of the pilgrims going to Jerusalem would go through. Psalms 113 through to 118 are the Hallel Psalms, and they were sung in different stages. Even as they came over the brow of a hill, I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me, Psalm 122, just following on from these psalms. There was a sense of joy as they were going up. But that's all stopped for our Lord. The holy peace that he possessed has passed. And there is an altogether different emotion and experience coming upon him. Anguish is now beginning to grip his soul. Sudden and a horrifying alarm at some fearful object is threatening, dominating his experience. What is it that causes such an effect upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Judas is going to betray him? No. Peter going to deny him? No. Is it then the Sanhedrin going to condemn him? The taunting of the crowd? The sentence he's going to receive? The crucifixion and the soldiers engaging in that crucifixion? No. All of these things are secondary to the one thing that is dominating the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. The one thing that is filling his vision, influencing his life, weighing heavy upon his soul. The one thing is the cross of Calvary, with all of its spiritual significance and all of its fearful experience for himself. The shadow of the cross, with all of the horror and the pain, the spiritual transaction that's going to take place, all of that implied in the cross is falling heavier and heavier upon our Lord. Yes, he has spoken to the disciples about it often. He warned them about it and he tried to prepare them for it. In doing so, he was conscious of what it was in himself. He could speak about it in words and he could share it with others. But now there is the reality for himself. We started our reading there in verse 19, and he speaks about the bread and the cup and all that that signifies and symbolizes. All that that meant for a covenant blessing to God's people now comes into the life of our Lord. It's not an ordinary business. It's something that no one has ever experienced before. He is truly, as he's described by Isaiah the prophet, he is truly a man of sorrows. Unique and unparalleled. Let us then just try as best we are able to, as the Lord gives us insight, understanding. First of all, to understand and to ask the question, what's the cause? What is the cause of the sufferings of our Lord here described? Our Lord was, in all of his life, walking by faith. And in that, he gives to us an example of the way we should carry our lives. Walking by faith means simply he was trusting in his Heavenly Father in everything and for all things. He relied upon him totally, fully, exclusively. At no point did he draw upon his own resources in anything he had to face and to cope with. And because of that devotion, dedication, and reliance upon his Father, he experienced and he enjoyed peace, composure. He was doing the will of his Father. That was his meat and drink. That's what gave his life purpose, satisfaction, and joy. And all of these are legitimate strands for us to develop and engage in for ourselves. But now, that peace is gone. He has been disturbed. Going back to the similar events recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, we're told that he prayed three times. He came looking for sympathy, but there was none. There was something weighing down upon our Lord in a unique way that he had never experienced before. And then we're told something quite astonishing. The angels came to strengthen him. We read of that ministry of the angels to our Lord after his conflict with the devil in Matthew 4 and the temptations he had to endure there. So again, here we find the Lord going through some traumatic spiritual experience, demanding upon him, influencing him, weighing him greatly. And again, the angels come to minister, to strengthen him. We know not what form that ministry took, but we can well imagine to remind our Lord of the glory he once had, of the purpose, the end of all his enduring and experiencing, the rich blessing that his death would accomplish upon a cross. The angels ministering to the Lord. But there was no deliverance. There was no lessening. There was no mitigation whatsoever in what was in prospect before our Lord. Romans 8:32. We read it, and here we see it fulfilled. God spared not. There was no pulling of punches. There was no reduction in experience or endurance. The full measure was put out, and the full measure was taken by our Lord. We are told that he was sweating, as it were, drops of blood. And remember, this is Luke that is writing, the one who is, after all, a doctor. And he's telling us something about the trauma of our Lord. Jesus was sinless. There was a perfect purity about him. There was a sensitivity about him which nobody else has ever known or will ever know. And so therefore, whenever he came face to face, whenever he was intermingled with any kind of sin, it had a profound effect upon him. But when that came upon his own life itself, when that broke in upon his own experience, then there was a sensitivity on a scale that he had never known before. The waves of this experience were lapping upon his soul, disturbed him so deeply that it was shown in this way. He was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He looked ahead and he saw what was coming, and he could see the awful significance and meaning of it for himself. It wasn't something physical. He had known weariness and tiredness before on many occasions, and he never complained in this way. It wasn't bereavement, because he had been to the death and the grave of Lazarus, his friend, but it wasn't expressed in anything approaching the words we have and experience we have here. He was scorned and mocked by many men round about him, but despite all of the rubbishing of his character and the tearing to shreds of his name, he never responded or reacted in the way we have it here. There was something unique. Even the prospect of death, that in itself, we see the martyrs, those who are Christians going to face death, and they go with a composure that is sharply in contrast to our Lord here. What was it then? If we can discount all of these explanations and causes, what is it that caused our Lord this trauma, this suffering? We've already experienced it, we've already mentioned it. It was the cross. But here particularly it's set before us as a cup. The cup that was placed in his hands. But the cup that was placed in his hands by his Father. There are going to be unfolding events. There are going to be transactions which even the whole of creation are veiled from seeing. When the darkness came upon the earth for 3 hours, the transaction between the Father and the Son that begins here in a very tangible way, when the cup is represented as being placed in his hands by the one who loved him, had given signs, seals, and demonstrations to that effect. That's the one who was causing his suffering and bringing it upon him. Again, familiar words we can all remember. It pleased the Father so to do this to him. He was made to be sin for the specific purpose that those that carried sin may be relieved. He was made to suffer this wrath and fearful punishment so that those for whom it was set against in the book of heaven might instead be clothed in his righteousness and fitted for glory. The very reason for his coming was to be a sin bearer. The words we find our Lord himself speaking, John's Gospel 12:27. Now is my soul troubled. We're getting into what we're looking at here in Luke. He's troubled, he's concerned, he's anxious. Whenever we've got that kind of a prospect, what's the first reaction that comes to our mind? How can I opt out and get away? But our Lord confronts that very possibility when he says this. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. This is the very raison d'etre of his life. This is the very climax of his living, his death. This is the reason why he came, to take that cup and deal with our problem and fit out his people for glory. But at what fearful cost to him. The pain and the anguish that it involved, the suffering. We've got so many illustrations of it. in the Old Testament rituals and procedures. The scapegoat. The way in which the sins of all the people were symbolically transferred through the laying on of the hands of the high priest upon the scapegoat. And the scapegoat was taken out into the wilderness and released. One also was laid upon the sacrifice, was sacrificed on the altar. The way in which the remains were taken outside the camp and were burnt. That's what symbolized the life of our Lord. Dealing with sin and taking it away, and taking it away by His own death. His own suffering. Taking the wrath that was due to His people to Himself. All of the sin of all of His people laid upon Him. That's what He came to do. And here we see Him doing it. We are here at the very heart of the gospel. The suffering of God's Son to set sinners free. There was no sin in Himself. That's what makes His life so unique and His death so perfect. There was no sin in Himself whatsoever to justify this experience coming upon Him. But He did it because of who He represented, standing in the place of His own and taking their sin to deal with it in Himself, so that they might never, ever, ever have to drink of this cup themselves. Sin is not a trifling thing. Sometimes that's the way we think of it, and that's the way the world tells us. Sometimes sin is dismissed as an almost insignificant thing. But when we look at the way our Lord lived and died, we see there sin in all of its fearful colors, in all of its astonishing proportion, in all of its polluting effect. If there would have been, could have been any other way of dealing with it and removing it, it would have been dealt with in that way. But according to that perfect justice and wisdom and righteousness of our God, there was no other way, and there is no other one who could deal with it and take it away as our Lord dealt with it here. It does our soul good then. It does our mind. It does our heart good. Just to think as best we can. Because there are limitations to what we're given here. There are some things taking place, written and spoken of and experienced, that we will never fully grasp until we're looking upon them from the other side of glory. But as best we can, it does us good to think of these things. It redresses the balance and the pressure of society. And it brings home to our soul the important problem we all have to deal with and to overcome. Sometimes this very teaching, a sermon like this, it leaves us uncomfortable, and therefore we want to shun it and pass by it as quick as we can because it gets too close to our soul. But here the Lord is simply telling us how it is with ourselves. He is telling us what our problem is, and we cannot solve it ourselves. Here our Lord is telling us the only way, that biggest, most fearful, important problem of all, can be dealt with. We don't like it because we can't do anything about it ourselves. We think we can. We think we can save ourselves. We try our best, but our best simply doesn't measure up. Here we're given sin in all of its stark reality. And we have the Savior in His perfection and in His beauty. the precious blood of Christ, cleansing from all sin. Because of the experience of our Lord, just take the words that are scattered through the different passages of Scripture, the Gospels. Now is my soul troubled. This describes the nature, the character of our Lord's suffering. It's not something trifling. It's not something on the surface. It goes down deep. Now is my soul troubled. Come the summertime, and you see sometimes, if it's a sunlit day, sometimes you can see on the distant horizon the clouds beginning to bubble up. And the high wisps of cloud are an omen of something fearful to come. Now is my soul troubled, he says. The high wisps of cloud point forward to a great storm that's going to come upon him. He is there also described as being sorrowful and very heavy. There are three words to describe that heaviness, that despondency of spirit in Scripture. And this is the third and the most strongest of them all. He is very heavy. He is totally taken up and consumed and gripped by the prospect of the cross. The burning thought of it and the prospect of it is consuming his soul. And he's not allowed any relief, any release, any respite. He is totally focused on what's just coming. It was once, as we said, distant, but now it's coming close, and the appalling consequences shook him. He was sore amazed. He was astonished. Oh yes, when it was far away, he knew it, he spoke of it, he shared it with the disciples, but now it was close, he was sore amazed. He was, we're told, exceeding sorrowful. There is no way of escape. He is totally surrounded, exceeding sorrowful. The heavens were shut up. The disciples failed. There was no help from man for our Lord. He was in an agony, and he was wrestling alone with what was laid upon him by his Father. The sufferings, the cause, the nature of them. What was the consequence of all this for ourselves, for our Lord? Remember what it says in Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him despised the cross, the shame, and all that it involved and carried. Our Lord was going through these things, looking ahead to the blessings to be obtained for his people. He did these things, he endured them, because of his love for his own. There was no line drawn. There was no way that was said, well, thus far and no further. Whatever was needed, the Lord Jesus Christ gave. Whatever had to be experienced, he took it. He suffered it. The most extreme experience of all, drinking that cup of God's wrath, poured out for the sins of all of his people. He took that to himself, simply and only because of the love which he had for his own and the resolve and intent to bring blessing upon them. And that means you and me today, if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is for you and me, if we are believers in the Lord, that this experience was undertaken and gone through. How that humbles us, brings us down, stimulates awe and wonder, worship and service, that somebody should do this for the likes of me. When we stop and think of it like that, we realize the greatness of our God and of His work. But in doing what He has done, yes, He brings comfort to us. But He also brings a challenge, several challenges, several words, solemn words that we cannot dismiss but hold in our minds even now. He first of all sets a challenge in the mark He gives us. How do we respond to the gospel as Christians? How do we respond to the gospel we've heard? In a measure, been blessed from and by and endured. How do we respond? The Lord shows to us how He engaged in the work with a full and a total commitment. And as He does that, He sets a mark for us that we are to respond and devote ourselves in exactly the same way. Today, we try to hold back a little corner to ourselves. We've been talking about in Amos the pigeonholes. Life can be a series of pigeonholes. There's the family, there's ourselves, there's our work, and so it goes on. And there's a little pigeonhole at the very end marked private, hands off. That's mine. And to that extent that we've got a pigeonhole marked private, hands off, to that same extent we are coming short of the commitment our Lord showed as He gave Himself for us, and requires exactly the same measure in our giving to Him. Totally, fully, completely. We are to give, as Paul tells us, Romans, a living sacrifice. That means quite literally we give ourselves to the Lord, and it might just be, that the Lord will consume that sacrifice and take us as we've committed ourselves to do something, to be somewhere. The Lord might well take us and use us for His glory in a way that will surprise us, cause us sorrow, sadness, yes, so many things piling in. But when we give it, we're only following what our Lord Himself did, His commitment, and the mark that He leaves for us. Yes, there's one challenge like that. But there's this other challenge, and with this we finish. The work is complete and perfect. There is nothing overlooked. The devil will stir it around, drag out any skeleton, rattle any cage. The devil will try fishing in our past. He will drag up this, that, and anything else from the murk and the mire of our past memories. And for every one of them and for all of them, we have this assurance that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Yes, it's perfect, and nothing has been overlooked. Our Lord said it, it is finished. And He meant it, and it is. We have today a perfect gospel in our hands. And it's a gospel that is an offer and made known to all to come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our responsibility here this morning, as the Lord speaks with us and touches our soul and our lives. A responsibility we all individually have to discharge before God, with no one else standing in, no one else taking our place. Alone, we've got to give an explanation, not only of the whole of our life, but of the privileges of this very morning service. Yes, that's the challenge, but only part of it. Because there is this also we must say. Sin can only be in one place. But it is in one place. And here we have the sin of God's people being transferred and laid against the record and the name and the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I'll deal with that. And if we're trusting in Christ, that means that sin is taken and dealt with by our Lord. But if we're not trusting in Christ, that means that that sin is still lying somewhere to be dusted down, shown up, and we've got to be accountable for it. It's either dealt with by the Lord, or it's still lying against your name and mine in the books of heaven. And if it's lying against our name, what are we going to experience when the accounts have got to be written up and settled? We have an insight. The Lord himself in agony, enduring that wrath of God. It will be no less for us if we dare to face God on our own, thinking that we will survive that confrontation. As it was with the Lord, he suffered, so it will be with us if we dare to appear before him with our own sin on our own hands. It's got to be one place or the other, at our responsibility or in his. The question, therefore, this morning as we close is this. Where is it? Whose is it? Has it been dealt with? There is only one name given underneath heaven whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ. One question, no matter what other questions we might have, and however old or young we are, there's only one important question. Surely, with any service, with any ministry, with any challenge, do you believe? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless thy name for thy word given to us this morning once again, for the riches of its message to thy people, and for the challenge that it leaves with us all. Help us, Lord, to hold on. Help us to apply it. We know the pressure and the pace of life dragging us away from these things that are important for us. Preserve this truth in our mind. Give further light upon it and understanding to us. And we pray, O Lord our God, that thou wouldst lead us and guide us to experience the truth for ourselves of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. In his name we ask it. Amen. We close this morning by singing from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and at the beginning, verse 1. My God, my God, why hast thou me forsaken? Why so far art thou from helping me and from my words that roaring are? All day, my God, to thee I cry, yet am not heard by thee, and in the silent and in the seasons of the night I cannot silent be. But thou art holy, thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise. Our fathers hoped in thee, they hoped, and thou didst them release. When unto thee they sent their cry, to them deliverance came, because they put their trust in thee. They were not put to shame. These words are taken to reflect and to apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have there immediately the contrast set up, the way in which he called out to his Father and the way in which his believing people before him had done so. The fathers had called out and were heard and were answered. But no, that was not the experience of our Lord. Psalm 22 then, my God, my God, why hast thou me forsaken?